Hello and welcome to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Good day, Walter.
I'm waiting for you to say that.
How are you?
Are you going to say that as well?
Yes.
You know, people say, I never answered that question. So let me say I'm fine.
I'm glad you're fine.
How are you?
Fine.
Why? We're living in troublous times. Why are you fine?
I'm keeping my anchor to the where it's supposed to be.
I see. Okay.
Yes, we're in troublous times, that's for sure.
Yes, but no need to complain because we've been waiting for them for a long time.
That's for sure as well.
Yes.
The problem is, some people say it is not so.
Well, that's their problem.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are in momentous times, and we ask that you please, in this discussion, please help us again, that we can talk and deliberate on what you want us to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, Martin, will you stand? And I think the backdrop is very appropriate. There's an iceberg ahead. And the only way to deal with it is not to brush by it like the Titanic and rip your side open and sink, even though you're supposedly unsinkable, but to meet it. And if you bump into a iceberg like that, full force with the front, then the chances that the ship will be terribly shaken are pretty good, right?
Hey, that's for sure.
Do you think some could fall overboard?
Yes. A real shake.
So when you know there's an iceberg ahead and the command is meet it. Isn't that a good time to fasten your seatbelt?
Yes, so that you don't go overboard.
And add a little bit of super glue. So that you don't go overboard, as you said. Yeah, what do you think?
Definitely. I think the time is now.
All right. So we're not going to do rocket science in this one. We're not going to talk about the events. In part two, we'll do that. Mm. We'll talk about some of the events taking place now. But just a little grounding again into the basics of what the confrontation is all about and why it is necessary to meet the iceberg.
Yeah. Yeah, the thing is, we've done so many episodes, and it's been so many years. I mean, there were some questions you sent me of people, and then I went back to 2021, and I saw, wow, maybe we can just refresh some of these things again, because I don't know how many people go back and see all of that.
No, they don't. How many are there now? I don't even know how many there are, just of the What's Up Prof series.
Yeah, 233, or this is 234.
Okay, so people don't want to rehash 234 videos of an hour and a half or longer each, right? I understand that. So we want to do a little summary of what the real issue is and why it is important that we prepare for meeting this iceberg.
Yeah.
In actual fact, had Protestantism done its work, there would be no iceberg.
That's true. Yeah. Because then they would have completely separated and
kept the faith.
And the true faith.
Yes.
The pure one.
And now they're all confused.
Yeah.
Yes. So, Martin, let's just recap again. I know we've shown this before, but this is pre-Vatican II Catholicism.
Yeah.
And its thinking. And if we go to the Vatican II documents, then one of the previous popes, Ratzinger, who was Pope Benedict, remember, made it absolutely clear that the Catholic position from the Council of Trent had absolutely not changed. So it is just the way in which it was presented in Vatican II which made some people believe that the Catholic Church had compromised and moved away from some of its positions. But Ratzinger made it absolutely clear, by then he was not Benedict yet, he was the head of the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith, which is the Inquisition, which was first run by another order of the Catholic Church, but eventually run by the Jesuits. And their seat was in Rome, in the very building where the Inquisition was. Mm-hmm. And he said, other churches are not sisters of ours. Because she's the mother, therefore the others can only be children, right? And they have to return to the mother. And that's the whole basis of the ecumenical movement. And if you join that ecumenical movement, basically it's an acknowledgement that you want to set aside the doctrinal differences for the sake of peace, harmony, and unity.
That's exactly what it is. And so the true doctrine of Jesus is being set aside.
Correct. And Pope Francis made it abundantly clear that doctrine was not to be a criterion in the ecumenical movement. We had to concentrate only on those things upon which they agreed, and the rest was set aside. Now, the unfortunate thing is the things that they sometimes agreed upon were not biblical, but were based on tradition in both Catholicism and Protestantism. And in our discussions with Lennox and with Douglas Wilson, it became abundantly clear that Protestantism was not going to turn its back on tradition, but was going to cling to it in spite of a very clear biblical counter-argument.
So, and that was made clear.
That was
so made this
clear.
Whole, and we've seen it now in the speeches that have been made and all of this about church and state being united. Trump has made it abundantly clear.
Yes.
They're not going to back down from this now.
So let's just go again to this video. I know we've shown it before, but just to make abundantly clear what conservative Catholicism believes.
The Catholic Church, the human dimension, has been overrun by the Protestant heresy. When we talk about the church and nice, that's actually what we're talking about, that large group of Catholics who have joined themselves to the lie that is Protestantism. Protestantism is a lie because it is a heresy. We've been hitting this theme all week. And heresies, like schisms, lead to hell for the unrepentant. Here's the rub. Every single last one of those beliefs they get from Catholicism, period. They didn't come up with those on their own. They belong to us. We're happy to share them. Just take them all. When Martin Luther and his heretical cohort were walking out of the church, they took a few things with them, those beliefs among them. And then over the centuries, Luther's followers have taken those Catholic treasures and distorted them almost beyond recognition. In the area of theology, for example, Protestants don't have a clue about sacred scripture, although they all dance around like they do. They interpret it for themselves and they fill in the blanks as they go along, essentially making it up. What it creates is an environment where instead of being instructed by Scripture, you instruct it. Protestants impose their personal beliefs on the texts, and they twist them to mean whatever they like the most. They're not a church. They're normally nothing more than a nonprofit organization that meets once or twice a week and occasionally gets something correct in Scripture, but most of the time makes a shipwreck of the sacred texts because they have denied the authority of the Catholic Church, who gave the world the Bible. It's our book. You don't take it and then get to tell us what it means. And then, having denied the authority of the church to correctly interpret it, even though, again, the church produced it, then they claim a right which they do not possess, the ability to interpret Scripture. It denies the efficacy of the sacraments, most especially the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. It twists and distorts sacred Scripture in the egotistical air of telling congregations what they want to hear. We're not essentially all the same, meaning in essence. They deny the church, and he who denies the church denies Christ himself. Not a single book of the Bible, for example, itself claims to be inspired. Not one. Yet Protestants go on and on about the Bible being inspired. Well, since the Bible itself doesn't even claim that, then why do they believe it?
Martin, a moment of silence seems appropriate for the poor man's soul.
Yeah, well.
Okay, so that type of thinking is alive and well and living mm-hmm. within Catholicism.
Yeah.
And although the facade to the outside is reconciliatory, in the inside, it is exactly what we see here. Mm-hmm. And those partakers in the movements and the world aren't there, either belong to secret societies or organizations that have this philosophy, mm-hmm. whether they be called Opus Dei, who torture themselves on a daily basis to remind them of their allegiance to the Pope, and who usurps Christ and steals his prerogatives, a system that is well deserved of the title Antichrist. And then you have the Knights of Columbus mm-hmm. who are busy with their political agendas to bring these doctrines into the mainstream. And they link themselves publicly to Protestantists who I would believe in my personal capacity, some of them of which are probably Jesuit agents pretending to be Protestants and not adhering to the word at all, but to some emotion. And then the arrogant statements about the Catholic Church having given the world the Bible. The Catholic Church didn't exist when the Old Testament was written, and it didn't exist when the New Testament was written.
True.
And all that they did was pervert the Eastern manuscripts in their mm-hmm. Gnosticistic thinking, and then added a whole lot of drivel, which is called the Apocrypha, mm-hmm. which contradict every word in the Bible. And all scripture is inspired. Doesn't the Bible say that?
It says it. He says, no, not one book claims to be inspired.
So the only thing that they gave to the world is a corrupted version, mm-hmm. which was called the Vulgate. And the Vulgate was declared infallible. And the next pope, after the infallibility declaration, ordered more than 2,000 changes, so much for his infallibility. Mm. And that was the Latin version that was available until you had the uprising of the Turks and the fleeing of the Eastern Orthodox Church with the manuscripts that were based on the Antioch stream coming into the West, and those manuscripts were used to translate the Bible, which gave the Catholic Church heartburn.
Very much so.
And so they created the Jesuit order mm-hmm. in order to counteract what they had been teaching all along. So, Martin, perhaps we should go back to the beginning. All right. Now, if I take my Bible.
Maybe I can just quickly tell
people.
People
wanted to know what kind of Bible this is.
We've got hundreds of people. So it's the Mission Study Bible. Let me just see yours. Is that also?
It's the Mission Study Bible.
Yes, they can just show it to the people there on the camera. And they can just search for it. It's this Mission Study Bible with Ellen G. White commentary.
Commentary. Okay. Now, Martin, if you go to the book of Revelation, let's just make it quite clear as to what happens over there. In Revelation chapter 2, we have the beginning of the story about the seven churches.
Okay, yeah.
And this falls within the historic part of the chiastic structure of the book of Revelation. So you have the historic arm, you have the historic climax, mm-hmm. and then you have the eschatological arm. Now, when it falls into the historic arm, then conservative commentators will try to fit the events into a historic context, because it leads up to current day events in Revelation 11, onwards, 12, mm-hmm. 13, 14, with some recaps of past history. Mm. But once you get to Revelation 13, 14, etc., then we are dealing with the events that are now current.
Yeah.
And the rest are eschatological events as to how this will play out. Mm-hmm. Revelation 14, of course, also very important. So if you go to Revelation chapter 2, it starts off with the first movement, the first church. Mm. Because this is addressed to the churches.
Yeah.
So obviously we're dealing with the churches. And we're dealing with the philosophy of the churches and the teaching of the churches. And we're dealing with the conditions which they face. Mm. Now, I'm not going to do a Bible study on the seven churches now.
No.
That's not our point here. The first church was pure. It was a church that had the truth. But they were becoming complacent.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So they were falling asleep.
They were becoming complacent. So it says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, how do you find someone a liar? You must have a basis in order to determine truth from error, right?
You have to have the truth.
Okay, so what was their basis?
The Bible.
All right. Was there a Catholic church in this time?
No.
And was there a pope?
No.
So unfortunately, he couldn't help them with his infallibility, right?
No, so how would they have been then able to interpret the scripture then?
I don't know. These poor people were popeless. It's such a ridiculous statement that, you know, he would make me nauseous. But nevertheless. And then he talks about has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake thou hast labored and hast not fainted. The early church was very active, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay. But then he says, you know, you've lost your fire.
Yeah.
Now, what rekindled the fire? Mm. The rekindling of the fire comes into the next church, which gets no rebuke, Smyrna. And the word myrrh there, of course, is sweet incense, the smell of a sweet savor. And these were the times when Christians were martyred for their faith, and there was a persecution under the Roman Empire. And these people have nothing but commendation from God. And then you have a terrible time period called Pergamum.
Yeah.
Now, this is a time period when there was a compromise with paganism. And this is the place that the Bible says is where Satan has his seat.
Yes.
And that is because the Babylonian priesthood had its seat in this very place.
In Pergamum.
Yes. And all the colors are there, you know, whether whatever the colors are, where they have their seat. Now, when we talk about seat, we're talking about the seat of authority. You jump to Revelation 13, there is another seat.
Mm-hmm.
And the dragon gave him his seat and his power and great authority. So that seat has moved from Pergamum, which was the Babylonian priesthood, to the Roman Catholic priesthood. Mm. So all that changed is the role players, but his philosophy is the same.
It's the same.
It's an antichrist philosophy.
Yes. So is this also the period when it actually changed over from pagan Rome to papal Rome?
That's included in it.
Okay.
Because the first thing that happened is the last king of the Babylonian priesthood, Attalus, bequeathed his title to Rome.
Mm.
Now, that is to pagan Rome.
Yeah.
And he had to take that title, and he had to take the vestments, and the attire.
Mm-hmm.
And of course the Babylonian priesthood was also into Dagon worship. That's where you get the fish head mitre, which is the fish god. And he had to take the divinity that came together with it. And the Roman emperors at this time weren't quite so arrogant as to utilize this title of divinity until you get to Julius Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
Then they had to be worshipped as deities.
Yeah.
And of course, the Christians couldn't worship them as deities. And so a problem arose. And then you get eventually, after this terrible persecution of Smyrna, the Smyrna time period, you have this period of compromise mm-hmm. where Constantine then adopts a quasi-Christianity
yeah.
and paganism and Christianity fuse together.
Yes.
Now, this is a very dangerous thing.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I have a few things against ye, because ye have them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Eat things sacrificed to idols.
Mm.
So did some form of idolatry come in where there was a sacrifice that had to be eaten that had idolatry attached to it? Well, somewhere in this time period and in the rise of Roman Catholicism, they started switching over from a totally faith-based religion in Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice of God and his high priestly office. And the earthly priesthood had come to an end.
Yes.
So the Bible talks about ministers mm-hmm. of the gospel, whereas in the Old Testament it was priests. Now a priest always brought a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
So Martin, if the priesthood was abolished, because the curtain tore from top to bottom, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then that priesthood was transferred to Christ.
Yes.
Who became our high priest. Mm-hmm. And according to Hebrews, he ascended on high and he is interceding on our behalf. Yeah. And according to Hebrews, we now had direct access to God.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
That's correct. He's officiating as a priest currently.
Yes. So if you follow the blueprint of the earthly sanctuary, then at his ascension, he must have gone into the holy place to perform the mediation. And he would be seen standing in front of the altar of incense, applying the prayers of the saints to his mediation mm-hmm. and to his character and making them acceptable to God. So he's the one officiating in that capacity. And Revelation makes it quite clear in Revelation chapter 1 that he is walking amongst the candlesticks.
Yeah.
And the candlesticks are in the first chamber.
Mm-hmm.
So what was established when Christ came to this world? His mission, as we said in a previous one, was in the outer court.
Yes.
Because he was a Judean.
Mm-hmm.
And only the Levitical priesthood was allowed to officiate in the holy and the most holy.
Yeah.
So he fulfilled the outer court. He became the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. And he was killed outside of the temple and the walls. And on Golgotha, he paid the price for our sins. And when he was resurrected, he said, do not detain me, do not hold me back. I am going to my Father. And there he was inaugurated as the high priest.
So that was, like you mentioned in that episode, I'll just put a link into it, inaugurating the whole
sanctuary. Yes. So
and
he
that,
came back.
Yeah.
And he told them, all power has been given unto them. And the disciples had direct access to him. Was there a pope?
No.
Now, the Catholic Church will claim there was one.
Peter.
And his name was Peter.
Mm.
But he had a very tumultuous existence. And even Paul, on occasion, had to rebuke him mm-hmm. for hypocrisy. And his statement that, or the Catholic statement that he is the rock, is of course a distortion of Scripture.
That's true.
Because the statement that he made,
mm-hmm.
you are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ, that is the foundation of the Christian faith. So from that moment onwards, the Christian had access directly to God as the mediator.
Yeah, so when Peter was referring to it, he made Jesus the rock. And Jesus acknowledged it by saying, you are Peter and I am on this rock myself, I'm building my church.
And Jesus made it quite clear when he said, when they said to him, your mother is waiting outside and your brethren, he says, though that do the will of my father, they are my mother and my brethren and my sisters, etc. And then he said to the disciples, you shall not lord it over each other. You shall not be like the Gentiles. You are brothers and sisters. You must have unity of thought. There was no boss man.
No.
It's very clear. So there was no pope either, no matter how much these people try to introduce one. And the priesthood had been transferred from an earthly priesthood to Christ, the mediator. So there was no need of a sacrifice. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear, which that deceived gentleman claims had no inspiration, that by one sacrifice he has forever made perfect. Yeah,
forever.
Correct. So, Martin, was there any need then of introducing a new priesthood?
No.
No. Was there any need to introduce a new mediator?
Definitely not.
Was there any need for the intercession of priests and popes and saints?
No.
You had direct access to Christ. Did they eventually replace the earthly pastors, pastoral work, where you are equal with your brethren? And that is made quite clear in the book of Acts at the first council, that there was no boss there, and that the decision was made by the apostles, by the elders, and the brethren, which of course they despise, therefore they take it out of their modern perverted versions, so that they are the kingpins who make the decisions, and goyim like you and me have nothing to say. Right? So, Martin, what happened in this time period, the earthly church system again took the prerogatives which belonged alone to Christ.
Yes.
All right, and it meets its fulfillment in the next church, which is Thyatira. And in this church, then you have moved directly to a period of total apostasy. And that's why in verse 21, and it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. In other words, her apostasy towards God. This is now the church of the Middle Ages. This is Roman Catholicism.
Okay, yeah.
And she repented not. Because Rome doesn't change. She claims infallibility. If she were to change, she would shoot herself in the foot with a 12-bore shotgun.
Yeah.
And she hasn't done so to this day. And so he says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering with them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And we've just heard they won't repent of their deeds. And then, Martin, you get to the church in chapter 3, which is called Sardis, which is the church of the Reformation. And it says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis, these things says, he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, he already defined. Those are the pastoral components of God's church. So all of these apostasies were coming in and they were starting to leak into the church. There were always faithful groups.
Yeah.
They were terribly persecuted because they didn't go along with this apostasy. They are the true church of God, like the Waldensians and the Albigensians, and elements of the Celtic church and the Ethiopian church and of the Eastern churches, etc. And then he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which means a lot of things have been taken away, that are ready to die. Oh, that's a very sad state of affairs. For I have not found thy works perfect before God.
Oh, so there were some things missing.
Some things missing. And the gentleman in the video rightly said that they took a lot of traditions from Roman Catholicism and kept them instead of expounding them putting them into the garbage can where they belong.
Yeah.
One of them being the sacraments. Because if they were true, Martin, then something that you perform, a ritual will have salvational power, which is, of course, nonsense. Only the transformation of the heart and an acceptance of Christ as your personal Savior and not another mediator, 10 Hail Marys and a rosary just won't cut it.
No.
Therefore, there's a serious problem here. So if you want to go to the retributions which God sent on the churches, then I would jump to Revelation chapter 8.
Okay.
Now, in Revelation chapter 7, or even before that, in Revelation chapter 6, you have the seven seals. Now, the seven seals also tell the same story as what we heard in the seven churches, and it follows that sequence. And it displays the gospel heralds as horses running across the earth.
Yeah.
And the first one, of course, having the unadulterated gospel, is a white horse.
That was.
And then it becomes a red horse. And remember, Smyrna was the time of persecution. So that is martyrdom and blood. And then it becomes a black horse. That's Pergamum bringing in all
paganism,
paganistic doctrines. And then you have a pale horse, which is the Roman Catholic system, which is dead.
Yeah.
It's dead. It's pale. It's a skeleton. It's gone. All right? So it follows that same sequence. Now, why is it gone? Because it has gotten rid of Christ as the mediator. They've set up an earthly system. And they've set up the Mass.
Yeah, actually it's set up the Antichrist system.
All right. Now, isn't that idolatry and teaching people to eat food sacrificed to idols?
Yes.
Correct. So that's idolatry, because by one sacrifice he has forever made perfect. And Rome cannot escape that theology, because they claim that the sacrifice of the Mass is one and the same with the sacrifice of the cross. So they cannot repudiate that, because they are so-called infallible.
Yeah.
Now, Protestantism did correct that and said, no, the Mass is just a reminder, and let's get rid of the word Mass, by the way, and let's get rid of the word Eucharist, and let's just call it Holy Communion, is a reminder of the one sacrifice that has forever made perfect. So, Martin, there were judgments that affected the church as it moved from a pure gospel to a purified gospel, the Smyrna time, to the compromised gospel, to the dead gospel.
Yeah.
Right? There were scourges which came. Now, if you go back to ancient Israel, when the people of God became apostate, how did God deal with it?
Well, it's harsh. They were either in exile, taken in exile.
Who took them into exile?
The heathen nations.
Ah. So when they were apostate, it was either the Philistines that controlled them. Or the Moabites, and together with the Ammonites, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, they were chastised to bring them to their senses. And of course, all of them repented after those chastisements, right? Why are you laughing?
Sometimes there was a big repentance going on, and it only lasted for a little while.
Yes, and then they would kill everybody that was associated with the one that brought about the repentance.
Yes.
All right, so he used pagan nations, right? And the same happened in Christendom. He brought pagan nations to attack. And the Roman Empire had become Christianized. But it was a compromised, paganized Christianity. So is it the same as what happened in Israel?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly the same.
So then all of a sudden the Huns arrive, and there's a massive scourge, and they are threatened to being wiped out, etc., etc., right? And then eventually God relents, and the Huns disappear from history. And then one Gothic tribe after the other comes and beats up Rome and you know, brings in other, and these were now all Christianized, but the Roman Empire was beaten to a pulp by one invasion after the other, whether it was the Ostrogoths, whether it was the Visigoths, whether it was the Heruli, they were beaten up, right? And Martin, why did God bring these scourges? So, you know, if we go to the trumpets.
Yeah.
Now, some people want to throw the trumpets into the future. But as I said, I believe that they actually belong into the historic arm.
Yeah. Of, with the rest.
Of the scriptures. And the issue, we don't have to go through the entire trumpets and say which scourge was it, because there are different opinions. It doesn't really matter, in my opinion, whether we get it exact or whether we don't get it exact, whether it was Alaric or whether it was this one that, you know, was part of the scourge. But our pioneers interpreted some of these things in the trumpet in a very specific way. Some of the later ones they combined with Turkey, etc., and the Ottoman Empire and the falling of the Ottoman Empire. I'm not going to go there. I'm interested in the first part. So we go from chapter 8, from verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, trumpets were always an announcement of a great event, either a positive event like the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. There will be a great sound of a trumpet at the second coming of Christ, but there were also rallies to war.
Yeah.
Okay. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. So what altar is that?
Well, the altar of incense in the holy.
All right. Now, who's the only one who actually mediates at the altar of incense?
Christ.
Okay. Now, Christ is often associated with the word angel. Even in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord received worship. Therefore, he must have been God.
Yeah.
Therefore, he must have been Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
So another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. I don't believe any other created angel could take that position.
No.
Because the mediation is done on the merits of Christ. Mm. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So there's no question as to what altar that was.
Yeah.
So he was given much incense. Now this incense is the prayers of the saints. So how did the prayers of the saints get to him?
By the saints praying, the prayers came to him as incense.
Okay, my question is, where's the intermediary? Where's the Pope?
Nowhere. And there's no priest in there as well, except for Christ.
Where's St. Augustine or St. Francis or Mary or St. whoever?
Nobody.
Hey?
Nope.
Nowhere?
No.
So your prayers go to who?
Jesus.
Go to Jesus. Go to God. Okay. So here he has this censer, and he is mediating on behalf of his saints. Now, some of those prayers will be prayers for forgiveness for sins, because the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And some of those prayers will be asking for help under the circumstances in which they are, asking for strength, asking for the power to overcome your evil tendencies. There's a whole plethora of prayers in that. And they're ascending to God, and he has them in his censer. Okay. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. So who's the mediator?
Jesus.
Jesus is the mediator.
Yes.
He's the only one.
Yeah.
There's no Pope here, and there is no saint. But now listen to this. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. Now, there was no fire on the altar of incense.
No.
The only fire that there was on the altar of burnt offering, which was outside.
Outside.
Okay. What happened at that altar?
The lamb was sacrificed.
Correct.
Yeah.
Okay. So the lamb was sacrificed there. So when he goes outside to take a coal from that altar, what is he referring to? To the sacrifice of Christ, right?
Mm.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. So he goes with the prayers where he was officiating in the holy place. He goes outside. He's recapping what happened before. Mm-hmm. The sacrifice of the lamb.
Yeah.
Which is himself.
That's it.
And he takes a coal.
Yeah.
He places it in this crucible, in this censer. Now, does he take this back into the holy place and offer it to God? The answer is no.
No.
What does he do with it? Let's see what he does with this. And he cast it onto the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So here is a retribution.
Mm.
All right, so this prayer-filled censer with a reminder that he is the sacrificial lamb is not taken to the altar of incense and made acceptable to God through the mediation of Christ. He throws it to the ground. Now, Martin, if you are angry and you hold something in your hand and somebody annoys it, what might you do with it?
Throw it to the ground.
You throw it to the ground.
So this is after the saints' prayers has been mediated with him and gone to the Father. This is a separate prayer.
There are prayers in there now.
Yeah. But this is.
But he's going back to this altar and he's throwing the censer with the coal and the prayers down to ground.
Oh.
Okay, what happened? Why would he do that? Martin, they had replaced the Messiah and Jesus, the high priest, the mediator, with an earthly mediation.
Mm.
They had set up an earthly priesthood and stole that which belonged to him and appropriated it to themselves.
Mm, mm.
That's what they did. And therefore, the prayers that ascended from those people were no longer acceptable to God.
Yeah, because.
And the sacrifice that he had made was replaced with a mass, a perpetual sacrifice, which is an abomination and an idolatry and food sacrificed to idols.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it had no value with God whatsoever, and he threw it down. They had gotten rid of his mediation.
Mm.
And then follow the scourges that we have here, and we don't have to go into them. The very last one will be the seventh trumpet when Christ comes and he cleans the slate. So, Martin, this church, this Roman Catholic church, has taken the position of Christ in the place of Jesus Christ. And when the Reformation came, they replaced the idolatry of the Mass, and this was a major, major thing, and it was hard for them. They replaced it with the simple ritual of a commemoration of the great sacrifice that God had done.
Mm.
And Catholicism was furious.
That's why they still are.
And now, Martin, when Protestantism accepted the sacrifice of Christ and said that you are saved by faith alone in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, then Roman Catholicism blew a gasket.
Yeah.
And they called it an anathema.
Mm.
And they warred against it. And they raised up the Jesuits to destroy it.
Yeah.
And by the time you get to the Oxford movement, when all the altars had been thrown out of the churches and all of these stupid statues had been thrown out of the churches and replaced with a simple pulpit with the Word of God as the standard, what did they do? They brought the altars back.
Yeah.
They put the Mass in there. And the first church to apostatize at that level was the Church of England, which basically adopted the Roman Catholic Mass again and spat Christ in the face in the process. Am I being too harsh?
Well, that's exactly what happened. And if it's qualifying then as Antichrist, then I don't believe you are too harsh.
All right. So this Church of England, with all its Masonic symbols in their churches, this church, which changed the architecture of St. Paul's Cathedral to become an image of the Vatican, was the first Protestant movement back to Rome. Then came the ecumenical movement.
And that was also done by infiltration again. Because Henry Newman was supposedly Protestant, but then right after this whole movement, he became the cardinal in the Catholic Church.
Exactly. If he were living today, he would be entirely woke.
And that was the same. That's good, yeah.
Because he was woke.
Yeah. And at the same time, you had Westcott and Hort destroying the real Bible.
Yes.
And all of this infiltrated right
with their
inside.
Little ghostly guilds and their little secret societies and writing the rituals and bringing in Mariology and...
occult. They brought in the occult because they did seances and all of this.
They were evil.
Yeah.
Let's just put it that way. And today, those are the manuscripts which the Roman Catholic Church prescribes and loves, where Jesus is made a liar and his whole ministry is negated to nothing less than a whimper or nothing more than a whimper. Any case, that's the story. So, Martin, the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation. So let's just read what is written here in the History of Protestantism by Wiley.
I think it's important because we've just heard previously in that video how bad Protestantism and how evil they are.
Yes.
According to the Vatican.
No, according to the Bible, Sardis, he did not find their work complete. But he does add, there are those in Sardis who will walk with me in white because they lived up to the best light that they had.
Yeah.
And I believe that counts right up until today.
For sure.
Within the Protestant churches, there are people that are living up to the best light that they have. But they've been brainwashed to forget the history and to forget who the Antichrist is and to even remotely understand as to why he is the Antichrist. So Wiley wrote that Protestantism is not solely the outcome of human progress. It is no mere principle of perfectibility inherent in humanity and ranking as one of its native powers in virtue of which, when society becomes corrupt, it can purify itself. In other words, what he's saying, Martin, it is not a human movement. It is a divine implant. Because we haven't got the capacity to purify ourselves.
No, and the only thing that Protestantism was supposed to do is bring the truth back to light.
Correct. And when it is arrested in its course by some external force, it stops from exhaustion. It can recruit its energies and set forward anew on its path. It is neither the product of the individual reason, nor the result of the joint thought and energies of the species. Protestantism is a principle which has its origin outside of human society. It is a divine graft on the intellectual and moral nature of man, whereby new vitalities and forces are introduced into it, and the human stem yields henceforth a nobler fruit. That's Protestantism. And if you malign true Protestantism, you are fighting against the Holy Spirit. And the Catholic Church, in my opinion, as a structure, has already committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Mm. Not as people within it.
No, important.
Because they do not understand the ramifications.
As long as they live up to the light that they have, is like you said earlier, God winks at it.
Yeah. All right, let's take another quote from one of my favorite authors. Throughout Christendom, Protestantism was menaced by formidable foes. The first triumphs of the Reformation passed. Rome summoned new forces, hoping to accomplish its destruction. At this point, the order of the Jesuits was created, the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. Now, Martin, if you think of the Dominican persecutions, and you think of the other orders of Catholicism, and you think of the Inquisition before the Jesuits even existed, they were ruthless. Mm. Their torture chambers are horror chambers. And these people were the most ruthless and the most cruel. So they managed to outperform any form of evil upon the earth. Yeah. There was no crime too great for them to commit, no deception too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume. Vowed to perpetual poverty and humility, it was their studied aim to secure wealth and power to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and the re-establishment of papal supremacy. So it continues by saying they wore this garb of sanctity, calling themselves the Society of Jesus, etc. But under this blameless exterior, the most criminal and deadly purposes were often concealed. It was a fundamental principle of the order that the end justifies the means. So they could lie, they could murder, they could torture, they could do whatever was necessary. By this code, lying, theft, perjury, assassination were not only pardonable but commendable. And when they served the interests of the church, under various disguises, the Jesuits worked their way into offices of state, climbing up to be counselors of kings and shaping the policy of nations. And they were in the same position as the Chaldeans were in the Babylonian times.
Uh-huh. The sorcerers and all of those.
Well, they were associated with the sorcerers. Yeah. The Jesuits had three founders. There was Ignatius of Loyola. Mm-hmm. He was the military man that had the visions, where experience and visions replaced the word of God. Mm. And he developed the exercises of Loyola, which today have been transformed into many, many varieties of stupidity, which have been swallowed by Protestant churches as a road to God when they are the road to hell.
Yeah.
Okay. Am I being too harsh, Martin?
This is how serious it is, because if you get caught up in it, before you know it, you'll be worshipping a deity that you think is God.
Correct.
But it is not.
And then there was Sir Francis Xavier. Mm. He didn't live very long. He was the one that was on Vasco da Gama's ships to go and create trade routes with India. And the Jesuit priests always went along to convert the whole world to their way of thinking and subjection to the papacy.
And most of these places where they went, they were evangelized by early Christians.
Correct. So when he got to India, there he found the Thomasite Christians, which were Sabbath keepers. He was horrified because they weren't subject to the Pope.
Yeah.
And they kept the pagan Sunday rather than the biblical Sabbath. So he instituted the Inquisition in Goa to eradicate them. And later they used the nations that they had under their power to overrun those nations and set in place political structures which were under the control of Rome.
Yeah.
So the third one was Peter Faber. Mm-hmm. He was a German, he was an intellectual, and he was a philosopher, and he brought the spiritual occultic aspects into the fray, and together they formed an illustrious pot of demon-activated doctrines.
Unholy Trinity.
An unholy Trinity. Very well put. I don't think we'll be very popular after that, but so be it. And to this day, as we showed in the previous one, they are commended on the Vatican web pages because the Society of Jesus focuses on intellectual research. Any research that makes God less than he is, like evolution, with their Jesuit cronies who faked the Piltdown hoax and all of these issues, and their influence over people like Charles Darwin, educating, writing God out of the curriculum, schools, higher education, training the presidents, bringing drugs into the world. They are the most disgusting organization ever to have disgraced this planet. Some of the most prominent universities in the world, especially in the US, were founded originally by the Jesuit order, and some are still run by it. And if they are not run directly by it, they're run indirectly by it from the boards where they have control. The order was founded just before the official Counter-Reformation movement began. So in other words, they were to spearhead it. Does Rome admit to this atrocity and this murder that these people perpetrated?
They brag about it.
They brag about it. Okay. And then they tell about, you know, the military aspects. Ignatius was a knight, etc., etc. They were all crusaders. Now, didn't Hexet say that, or didn't he write a book, The American Crusade?
Yes.
Doesn't he have the crusader emblems on it? We've discussed all of that, so nothing has changed.
No.
So have they succeeded in this counter-reformation?
Yes, unfortunately, very much so, because like we've mentioned now the whole time, they infiltrated even the Word of God.
Yes. So Ignatius gathered around him six men, and they took special vows, and due to his military upbringing and the fact that the society's members were willing to accept any mission anywhere in the world and become soldiers in the interests of the faith and their church, so they're a military order, right? The first lines of their order founding charter states that the Society of Jesus was suitable for whoever desires to serve as a soldier of God. Let's correct that. Soldier of the papacy.
Yeah.
They're lying. Mm-hmm. They're not serving God. They're serving the devil.
That video, that guy said that it's all about denying the authority of the church.
Correct. And Ignatius was their first leader. The title which he took is Superior General, and he has it to this day. And if you want to know their art of war, then go and look at Crete to Malta, and you will see, that's one of our video series, that they can do this quite adequately. Ignatius wrote his vision for the exceptional order he had founded in a document called the Formula of the Institute of the Society of Jesus. This was the founding document for the order to which all other documents had to conform. Ignatius Loyola then made sure that his formula was anchored in papal law, definitely not biblical law, by the signing of two papal bulls, one in 1540 by Pope Paul III and another in 1550 by Pope Julius III. And the formula described the nature and purpose of the new order and the kind of spirituality and community that they will build, which was not biblical, but based on spiritualism.
Yes.
And it is the worship of demons.
And it's so infiltrated in Christianity, in Protestantism, that it's nauseating.
Yes, and you can't detect it because it has all kinds of forms. And whether we're talking about purpose-driven churches or whatever, they all run to the papacy. And we don't have to go into the history that is well known, whether we're talking about Crystal Palace of Shula, which eventually, of course, became a crystal palace of the Roman Catholic Church. And basically, they just transferred it to the original real owners.
Yeah.
So the Jesuits claimed that the reform of the church had to begin with the individual's conversion of heart to what? To the spiritual exercises, which lead you to accepting the Pope as your spiritual guide. The Jesuits believe that Ignatius' retreat, the spiritual exercises, is one of the ways to bring this conversion about. The retreat lasts 4 weeks. It is a period of silence during which one practices a series of direct meditations on the life of Jesus. So you don't speak, you just meditate. But you don't meditate on the word. You have a literal experience with the spiritual world.
Yes, with your senses.
Yes, and Protestants and some misdirected people probably maybe from our own ranks will take part in this nonsense.
Stay away.
So in the Catholic Church today, the Jesuits are one of the largest religious order of priests and brothers. So the current general is Adolfo Nicholas. That's a little bit outdated on the Vatican page. They should update it to Souza or whoever the next one will be. They probably know already who it's going to be so that they can face the scripture one day and the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. There's not a Protestant in the previous century who didn't know who this was referring to. It was the papacy.
Yeah.
She was the great whore that sits amongst the nations, with whom the kings of the earth, to this very day, by the way,
that's a main thing,
have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, her false doctrines.
Unfortunately, we're seeing this now everywhere.
Yes.
I mean, in the speeches, that's why we've shown them some of them, and we probably will again. On these speeches, just on the Charlie Kirk Memorial.
Yes. Amazing.
Definitely.
In Revelation 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, a political entity, rise up out of the sea, out of the nations, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. This is the period when Rome had been divided into the European nations, and the Roman Catholic Church claimed supremacy and put the crowns on the horns, and she was the prominent horn in the middle that controlled conscience.
Yeah, and still does.
And what was it like, this horn? And upon his head, the name of blasphemy. It was a blasphemous power because it claimed infallibility and said it was the way to salvation through their sacramental systems, etc., which have zero merit because only a transformed heart has merit. In the book, The Great Controversy, we read the following. A prayerful study of the Bible would show Protestants the real character of the papacy and would cause them to abhor and to shun it.
Not go into ecumenical council with it.
Exactly. Let alone become vice chairs of their ecumenical council, bowing before altars and pretending to bless people through this paganistic culture. But many are so wise in their own conceit that they feel no need of humbly seeking God that they may be led into the truth. Although priding themselves on their enlightenment, they are ignorant both of the scripture and of the power of God. Martin, you cannot align yourself with the system that has written Christ out of the mediation.
No. Not even to do good.
No. And no matter how pompous your ceremonies are, and how many vestments you wear, and how many doilies you put on your head, and how many Lego blocks you attach to your body, and sashes, it's not going to impress anyone, especially not Christ.
No. He says he's not a respecter of persons.
No. So, Martin, the iceberg that we have to meet is a false theology. That's why the everlasting gospel had to be preached again. An entire false system of religion, which has been based on compromise, and which is going to make void God's law and make the authority in their life the papal system, because his wound has to heal. And Protestantism is going to give him that power.
Yeah. And the Jesuit order has infiltrated everything, every aspect of life in bringing this about.
Correct. And now, Martin, the issue, the final issue, we've said it a long time ago, is therefore the authority of God and his mediation. Now, the only commandment that absolutely pinpoints the authority of God is the Sabbath commandment.
Yeah. And it describes who this God is.
Correct. So it tells you who the God is and why he has jurisdiction over your life. Because he created you. In 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and therefore he commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And you were not supposed to work on that day, right? And then if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, then you read the same 10 commandments there, because he's your redeemer. He saved you out of slavery, symbolically Egypt, But the real saving was out of the idolatry of sin.
He was the creator and he's the recreator.
Correct. So you read in Ezekiel 20 verse 12. Now, please be reminded that Ezekiel was a prophet of the exile. He was an exile himself.
Yeah, in Babylon.
Yes. Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem, telling them what they were doing was wrong and breaking the Sabbath. And he has a whole chapter on why they were breaking the Sabbath. And they threw him into the dungeons and threw him into the mire and they treated him like a dog. So Ezekiel said, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them." There you have the whole shooting match there. So where does your sanctification and your mediation come from?
From Christ.
From the Lord.
Yeah.
Isaiah chapter 58 is Lord, and therefore he gave them the Sabbath.
Okay, so?
So which is the Lord's day? The Sabbath, according to Isaiah chapter 58.
He's Lord of the Sabbath.
You have to call it the Lord's day honorable, the Sabbath. Ezekiel 20 verse 20 says, "Hallow my Sabbath, and there shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So the Roman Catholic Church will try and convince you that the covenant is now a new covenant and that the day has been changed.
Yeah, by their authority.
By their authority. What a load of drivel, if I may use that term. So, Martin, if that were the case, then God is not changeless.
No, then he changed because he was different when Ezekiel wrote this.
So the Jews were keeping the letter of the law, and he said, "I'll change to a new covenant, and I'll write it on your hearts." Does that mean he's going to write a different law on your heart?
That's what people say and what they say, but no, it cannot be.
How do you know he didn't write a different law on his heart? Doesn't he say in Matthew chapter 5 that not one jot or one tittle will disappear out of the law?
Exactly.
And if you touch one of the least of the commandments, you're going to be in trouble? Doesn't he say that?
He says exactly that.
So where do they come across this nonsense that they are preaching that the new covenant is different from the old?
It's to wangle and change it again to put them in authority and not God.
Correct. And you don't have to change. Yeah. You only have to keep a sacrament, and if you are a Jew, go and sit in Jerusalem and you're saved. What nonsense is that? You have to change. So Exodus chapter 31 verse 17 tells us that this Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. And the word sign, if you look it up in the concordance, says it is the mark. The distinguishing mark of his power, right? So, Martin, when we face this iceberg over there, the iceberg is not just Sabbath.
No.
The iceberg is the entire doctrinal position that has been taken by the world, contrary to God. In other words, the everlasting gospel. But your sign of allegiance to the original is that you keep the Sabbath.
Yes. You're going to struggle if you throw that one away.
Yes.
Because your anchor is gone.
Yes.
You're not going to be able to stand.
So will we be able to stand? Well, number one, you have to have the true gospel.
That's
why the first angel says the everlasting gospel must be preached again, which stands on two legs, which is salvation in Christ and obedience to his commands. Because if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And if you don't, you're a liar.
And it's equal legs.
Yes.
Not one stronger than the other.
Justice and mercy kissed each other. Mm-hmm. The mercy seat, which is your shielding from the condemnation of the law, was as high in height as the grill or grid of the altar of burnt offering. You can't make God's justice less than his mercy.
And vice versa.
Vice versa. They come together, they're a package. Take it or leave it. Yeah. So what did God do? He says, "Okay, Israel, I'm going to divide you into two groups. The one group go and stand on that hill, the other group stand on this hill. And let me tell you what's going to happen. If you are obedient to my commandments, then the following is going to happen. All these blessings will come upon you. And if you're not going to be obedient to my commandments, all these curses are going to come upon you." So we just read about the trumpets, all those curses that came upon them. And I gave them time. I had 1,260 years time to repent, and they would?
Not.
They would not. And to this day, they would?
Not.
Not. And Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Now, Rome fell early on when it replaced Jesus with an earthly priesthood. Uh-huh. It's been fallen for millennia, right?
Yeah.
Who fell the second time?
Protestantism.
Ah. Mm. So that's why Babylon has fallen because he's gone back to Rome.
Yeah.
Some of them have introduced the Mass. And the Protestants think, well, this is so cool. We'll partake in this Eucharist as well. And they go and munch on an idle piece of bread, which is totally meaningless.
Mm-hmm.
And have you ever read the book 50 Years in the Church of Rome?
No, not completely, no.
It's a wonderful book where he was a Roman Catholic priest and he was horrified when the host fell into the urine pot that was under the bed or when rats came and ate it. So this is where it leads to until you eventually realize that this is all hocus-pocus nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
And the reformers were willing to die rather than to accept the doctrine of transubstantiation.
I can understand why, because it is heresy, it's idolatry.
All right. So the mark of who you follow and who you believe, whether you believe that he is your creator and that he is your sanctifier and your redeemer, and your stamp, your mark of allegiance to those statements is the Sabbath, that's up to you as an individual. So in the Sabbath commandment, which is called the seal of God, as we just read, you have the name of the creator, Yahweh, you have his title, creator, and you have his territory, heaven and earth.
Yeah.
And if you pray the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is his will being done on earth at the moment?
No.
Are they going to try and bring about a millennium peace and try and enforce that will?
Yes.
Is it their will or is it God's will or papal will?
It's papal will.
Ah, Martin.
I'm sorry.
The world is so deceived.
Yeah.
So in Exodus 13:9, it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. So what must be on your forehead and on your hand?
The law.
The law. Does that include the Sabbath?
Yes. You must live it.
I thought it was a computer stamp. A digital ID.
Yeah. CBC, the CBDC, Central Business Banking.
Didn't Strama just say that he's going to introduce it by the end of the of the year?
Yeah.
And if you don't take it, you can't partake in the economy and you better starve to death.
So if they bring in with that, it's against, that it should be against God and you should keep the Sunday and all of this.
Then they have the means to enforce it.
Yeah, that's what I...
But it doesn't become the mark.
It doesn't
just
become
the means to enforce it.
Yes, because we've clearly seen that a mark is to show whose authority you belong to.
So the Lord's law must be on your forehead and on your hand. But they say it can be on your forehead and your hand. They don't care whether you just obey them or whether you think they're right.
Yeah.
So the Roman Catholic Church said Sunday is our mark of authority. I know this is old news, but this is the iceberg that we're heading for.
Exactly.
The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. That's the Roman Catholic Church stating it. And Father Enright said, the Bible says, remember that thou keep the Sabbath day, holy the Sabbath day. The Catholic Church says, no.
Mm-mm.
By my divine power, that's a blasphemy. I abolish the Sabbath day and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And then he sarcastically says the entire civilized world bows down to the reverent obedience to the command of the Holy Catholic Church. I refuse to do that.
And there hopefully will be an irritating group getting together and saying exactly that this is not on.
A thorn in their flesh. Mm. Now, if a thorn is irritating you in your flesh, what is your tendency? What would you want to do with a thorn?
Pluck it out.
Get rid of it. Right? Mm-hmm. Make sure it doesn't get into your flesh again. Are we heading for that?
Well, didn't we hear when we had that discussion that...
It'll be the lesser of two evils.
Yes, the majority will be keeping this and it will be uncomfortable for the other ones.
Okay. So Sunday is a Catholic institution, and its claims to observance can be defended only on Catholic principles. And then they say, from the beginning to the end of Scripture, there's not a single passage which warrants the transfer from the seventh day to the first. So they know that the Scripture is not in harmony with their tradition. No. I gave them time to repent, but they
would not.
They would not. So I will put them on a bed of suffering. Yeah. They think they're going to put God's people on a bed of suffering. But when that gospel ship hits that iceberg, there will be a shaking in the gospel ship. But there will be those that have their seatbelts on.
It's going to be worse for the iceberg than for those that keep on and clinging to the ship.
Correct. So if Protestants would follow the Bible, they should worship God on the Sabbath day. In keeping the Sunday, they are following a law of the Catholic Church. I mean, these are all Catholic quotes.
It's interesting that they refer to it as the Sabbath day.
Yes, but they're lying, of course.
No, well, they change it. You remember there was this video doing the rounds now about the new Pope that said, keep the Holy Saturday.
Yeah, but that's just one of their liturgical days.
It's important. Can you just explain a little bit? Because that got a lot of people confused.
No, they shouldn't get confused, because the Catholic Church has never denied
exactly
that the Sabbath is the true holy day. But they will direct you to the Sunday,
which they call the Lord's Day. Why?
Yes.
Because they say that they've got the authority to change it.
Correct. And they will remind you once a year that God actually had a different day.
And then it's in their system, it's a holy Saturday where they commemorate the rest.
The creation and the rest. So what they are actually doing is a blasphemy because they are saying, we know which day it is. Here it is. Let me just tell you about it. Don't worry about it. Nobody stop work, please, because we're just reminding you that we changed it, but we're going to force you to stop working on Sunday.
That's very good. It's actually a smirk.
It's a smirk. Mm. It's a disgrace. So Protestantism, in discarding the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, has no good reason for its Sunday theory and ought logically to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. Interesting. That's the American Quarterly Review. And then they say it quite openly, most Christians assume that Sunday is the biblical approved day of worship, but the Roman Catholic Church protests because it transferred the Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath, Saturday, they even put it in brackets so that you don't forget, to Sunday, and that to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible is both dishonest and a denial of Catholic authority. Now, don't Protestants use the Bible?
Yes, they, I mean, we had Douglas Wilson and Lennox tell us, no, it was a transferal in the Bible.
Yes.
Nope.
And they quote texts totally out of context, right?
Completely.
So if Protestantism wants to base its teachings on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. So the Convert's Catechism says, which is the Sabbath? Saturday is the Sabbath. Why do we observe Sunday? Because the Catholic Church transferred it to Sunday. And then in his Laudato Si, the Pope says, Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, which is absolute nonsense, because the Sabbath was there long before there was a Jew.
Yeah.
It was there in Eden.
It is for mankind.
Yes. It's meant to be a day which heals our relationship with God, with ourselves and with others and with the world. The law of weekly rest forbade work on the seventh day. And then he goes into details as to why that was so.
But then,
and then he says you must keep the Sunday.
Sunday, yeah.
Okay. So is he drunk from his own wine?
Wine of Babylon.
Yes, I think he's got a shot or two in that wine.
Well, the latest Pope has blessed an ice cube, so he can use that in his drink.
Do you think it'll fit in? It was quite a big drink, quite a big glass that he will need because it's a big ice block. Anyway, recovering the Sabbath, and this is now Brett McLaughlin. We've shown this one also before. And these despicable letters behind it, SJ, Society of Jesus, Jesuits. Then he tells us quite frankly, that this paper, which he's writing here, advances that the religion-state model of cooperationism would allow for civil legislation to protect the Sabbath.
Not this biblical Sabbath.
Their Sabbath.
The Sunday Sabbath.
So does he want church and state to work together on this issue?
Oh, definitely.
All right. So then he talks about the Bill of Rights, and he says, fortunately, you know, countries like Germany, they recognize the universal common good. So this legislation where republicanism and separation of church and state comes into conflict with this ideology, fortunately, the other nations in Europe are not restricted by these so-called republican documents. And then the Judeo-Christian tradition may be the source of advocacy for Sunday closing laws. You see, now he's talking about Sunday.
Yeah.
Yet a weekly rest from the economy serves all citizens. So there's your common good.
Common good.
So like all Jesuits, he's totally apostate, anti-biblical, pro-papacy, belongs to Antichrist. Mm. And that's why the Catechism of the Church could say quite openly that in respecting religious liberty and the common good of all, Christians should seek recognition of Sunday and the Church's holy days as legal holidays. And if you don't listen, if you violate the sanctity of Sunday, you must be punished as a heretic. So basically, John Paul already says we must kill all Sabbath keepers.
Yeah, because...
Except Jews.
That's
because they will have their own country where they can live under their laws. But anybody who keeps the Sabbath and is not a Jew and lives in their jurisdiction will be subject to punishment.
That's very well planned, if you can put it like that.
Oh, they've been planning this for decades. No, for centuries.
They've opened up a country where they can go and worship and keep the Sabbath and be unscathed. They got a lot of support, and now with Trump opening the way with a peace plan, this is really getting interesting.
It's getting very interesting indeed. So Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, wrote about spiritual Israel that fled to Pella, and he calls them the spiritual seed of Abraham, because the Bible said, if you be in Christ, then you be the spiritual seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise.
So this, just that statement of spiritual Israel makes it that the whole world has to be adherent to what they say is Jewish Sabbath.
Correct.
And it's not true.
Now, the interesting thing, it says here in this quote, where they found a safe place of refuge and could serve their master and keep his Sabbath. Mm. Now, this quote actually comes from Sabbath to Sunday, Bakayoko's book, which received the impromptu of the Jesuit in charge of the university in Rome, the Jesuit University, the top university of the Jesuits in the world. And he was the only Protestant who was allowed to do a thesis of this nature, because biblically he showed quite clearly that the Sabbath had been changed, and Rome doesn't have a problem with that.
No, they actually enjoy it.
Yeah, that's what we've seen from all their previous ones. So they gave them their stamp of approval. One unfortunate thing in the last chapters is that he refers to the Sunday as the Lord's Day with no biblical proof whatsoever.
That's actually why the Roman Catholic Church probably gave the stamp, because if that wasn't in there, they wouldn't have given it.
So this is a little bit problematic, but be that as it may, the Jesuits approved everything that was written in that. And if we were to say the same things, they would also approve it, as we saw.
Yeah.
Because, except I wouldn't say the last thing, I would stick to the biblical Lord's Day.
Exactly.
So what did the Protestants actually say about the scriptures? Well, the Presbyterians, in their documents, claim that a change of the day to be observed from the last day of the week to the first, that there's no record, no command authorizing this change. So they recognize it.
Mm.
So the Methodists the same. Take the matter of Sunday. There's no passage telling Christians to keep that day. So my question is, Martin, why do the modern Protestants keep quoting texts when the Methodists say there's no text.
Because they distort them and take them out of context.
Okay, so there's no text that transfers the Jewish Sabbath to the first day of the week. The Anglicans, they say the same thing. Many people think that Sunday is the Sabbath. Neither the New Testament nor the early church is there anything to suggest that we have any right to transfer the observance. Isn't that interesting? The Sabbath was and is Saturday and not Sunday. That's their Anglican document. The Baptists, and by the way, it's in the Baptist manual. You can't get any better than that. There was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath, but that Sabbath day was not Sunday. There's no scriptural evidence that the change was made, right? None.
None.
So, when we look at the texts...
Yeah, the ones that the...
That the modern Protestants tried to use under the instigation of Jesuit teaching. And then they will quote these eight verses. Matthew 28:1, and in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Does that change the day of worship?
No, that's a historic statement.
Okay. Why didn't they come on the Saturday, which was after the crucifixion?
Because they were resting on the Sabbath day.
And they were keeping the commandments according?
To the law.
To the law. Okay.
So
it's just a historical statement.
Yeah. Well, so, I think it's not there arbitrarily. I think it's there on purpose.
Okay. And when the Sabbath was passed, says Mark, and he actually tells you that, Mary Magdalene, mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So it was a common working day for them, right?
The Sunday.
Yeah, but they didn't do it on the Sabbath. So it's just a historic fact. There's no change of worship.
No, yet. It's actually acknowledging the
Sabbath.
The Sabbath.
Yes. And then Mark also says, and very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. It's just a historic statement. Luke says, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Historical statement. Mm-hmm. Now it gets interesting. John 20, verse 1. And the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So what's interesting here is, while it was yet dark.
Mm.
Early because morning. The Sabbath goes from sunset to sunset. So when the sun had set after the Sabbath, they could have gone right then.
Yeah. But
because it was the first day, but they wouldn't be able to see anything. Mm-hmm. It's too dark.
And
they didn't have a street light at that point, nor did they have a torch, just the lantern.
Yeah.
But they came while it was still dark so that they could immediately proceed to do what they wanted to do when it was light.
Yeah.
They obviously didn't think about the big stone that was ahead there. They just wanted to get to the body of Jesus. Now let's look to these verses. Then that same day at evening, because Jesus had said, do not detain me. I have not yet gone to my Father. So that blows the thief on the right-hand side of Christ who said, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today you will be with me in the kingdom. Or verily, verily, I say, today you will be in the kingdom. Yeah. That blows that argument out of the water. Because obviously he hadn't been to the Father yet.
Yes, so there's no going directly to heaven after death.
Then the same day at evening, so Jesus had been resurrected. He said, do not detain me. I have not yet been to the Father. I go, and I will come back. Go and prepare the disciples. So that same evening, which was Sunday evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, so did they have a worship session to celebrate the resurrection?
Not at all. They were hiding.
Okay. They weren't afraid on the Sabbath day. Why not?
Because they knew that the Jews will not do anything to them.
They wouldn't defile themselves.
They'll be resting.
But they were pretty scared on the first day of the week. And so they assembled to hide themselves.
So this is not a church gathering?
Definitely not. This is a fear gathering. Then Jesus came and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Okay. So there's no Sunday worship here.
No.
All right, Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Oh, so they were having a good old church service there, right? Now let's unpack it carefully. When the disciples came together to break bread, there are parallel texts which says they came together every day to break bread.
Yes, every single day they came to it.
So together. That doesn't make this day special. And Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow.
Okay.
So when did they come together? After the Sabbath close.
Yes. After the Sabbath close, they came together to have a meal.
Okay.
And Paul arrived.
And he continued his speech until midnight.
So the Sabbath ended the Saturday evening.
Yes.
At sunset.
And he preached until midnight. Yeah. Now, another text will tell you there were many lights there because it was already dark. Mm. So what they had is a church meeting after sunset. But the papacy doesn't celebrate Sunday from sunset to sunset because that would be a little bit too biblical even for another day. Mm. So they changed it from midnight to midnight, right? Mm. Okay. Now, if this was such a holy day now and had replaced the Sabbath, then my question is, what was he going to do? Why did he preach until midnight on the first day of the week?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, after sunset, Sabbath, until midnight. Because he said to them, I'm going on a long journey tomorrow. So was he going to violate their Sunday by going on a long journey?
Yes, he would have if that was to be kept holy.
Correct. And they'd kept Sabbath that whole day, and now they're in a meeting until midnight, and poor old Eutychus was a little bit tired and fell out the window, right?
Yeah.
So all of this drama happened at night.
Saturday evening.
Yes. It wasn't a Sunday worship service. And now the collecting, 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Now, some of the translations will make it clear that this is not in a church setting, but at home.
Yeah.
So, everyone lay at home your offering.
On the first day.
On the first day, as God has prospered you. At there be no gathering when I come. I don't want the church collection when I come. So these people earned their salary on a weekly basis.
Mm-hmm.
They got their salary on a Friday.
Mm-hmm.
That was preparation day. No time to work with finances because the Sabbath was coming.
Yeah, after work, quickly get ready for keeping the Sabbath open.
Correct. And then when the Sabbath is over, that could be Saturday night after sunset. Well, then you can go and say, how much am I prepared of this salary to give to the Lord? Lay it aside in your house. This was no church service. This is a total distortion of the fact. In fact, they were to do it at home. And they were to keep it there and not give it to anyone. And then when he comes, they can all bring their donation for the church. And the other text that they all hang their hopes on is Colossians 2. We're just doing this for completeness because we've done it so many times. We're going to run through it.
Just to put it in the package.
It's talking here about the handwriting of ordinances.
You cannot read Colossians 2 verse 16 without reading 2 verse 14.
Correct. Or without reading Ephesians, where it refers to the same handwriting of ordinances, which was the law of Moses.
Yeah.
Which was not in the ark, but beside the ark. It's the ceremonial law. And he claims here that this handwriting of ordinance, the ceremonial law, was nailed to the cross.
Mm. And that was written against them.
Yes. And so, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in the cross, because he fulfilled the ceremonial law. He triumphed over it. He became the mediator.
Yeah.
He had paid the price for sin. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect to a holy day, a new moon, or the Sabbath days. Plural.
Mm.
Now, some of the modern Roman Catholic influenced translation will make that the Sabbath day with a capital letter and not plural, like here, Sabbath days. And these Sabbath days had to do with eating and drinking, so they were ceremonial laws and had nothing to do with the seventh day Sabbath, which had nothing about eating or drinking in them. So what were these referring to? They were a shadow of things to come.
Yeah.
What was the shadow of?
Christ.
The body is of Christ. So it was pointing ahead to Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So the ceremonial law referring to the sacrifice of Christ with its ceremonial Sabbaths are no longer binding.
Yeah.
Nothing to do with the Sabbath.
Nothing to do with the weekly Sabbath.
Nothing. So when Revelation warns us in the third angel's message that we must avoid the beast and his image and the mark of the beast and the forehead, the beast and the image is the same kind of system that ruled in the Middle Ages, church and state coming together. And today we have Protestant America saying church and state must come together and we must introduce moral legislation, including, as we discussed with Lennox and with Douglas Wilson, including Sabbath, their Sunday. And therefore you have to avoid this image. Now, image is something that looks like the original, and Protestantism is very much like the original, because it has basically, by joining up with Rome, set aside the mediation of Christ and accepted the spurious mediation.
Yeah, so meaning they are very much like the original being Roman Catholicism.
Exactly. And so we mustn't accept the mark, and they said our mark of authority is Sunday worship. So I cannot accept Sunday worship because that makes the Pope the authority.
Yeah.
I have to accept the Sabbath, which makes God the authority. I cannot accept the mediation of a Pope or of a church or of a walking a labyrinth or exercise of Loyola, talking to demons and pretending that they're angels or Mary or whatever. My mediation comes from Christ and Christ alone. So this image of the beast, this conglomerate of false teachings mixed with the power of the state, I have to avoid it. And I have to avoid the mark of the beast, where the beast itself says that it's Sunday. Well, if you do, then you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture. In other words, there will be no mercy. It will be over. This is the final test. This is the iceberg.
This is it.
That we have to meet. And in Revelation 18, we are told that the system, this image of the beast, has become a house of demons.
Yeah, so.
Because they're not preaching the original gospel of Jesus Christ.
And they, even though they look like they are a Christian authority.
Invoking the name of Jesus doesn't make you Christian.
No.
Catholicism invokes the name of Jesus but denies the atonement, right?
Yeah.
Protestantism believes that by invoking the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to lead you to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, will give you gold fillings, lots of money, and a prosperity here on earth, and the power to rule over everyone else, which is just as ridiculous as what was believed by Rome in the Middle Ages.
Yes, same problem.
So what happens when you replace the simple gospel with this? Well, then you become a hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. That's a false Holy Spirit, an unclean spirit that is leading you astray and leading you to accept a spurious obedience to a biblical obedience. Why? Because the nations have been made drunk by the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They have drunken her doctrines and are willing to compromise on that level.
They've
Didn't they compromise on the doctrine of justification?
Yes, they've already done all this compromise.
All of it is done. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Isn't church and state coming together?
Definitely.
And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacy. Do we see that?
Oh.
Well, in part two, we can show that all of these things have actually happened, right?
Yeah.
And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Don't have anything to do with a false system of worship that compromises your faith in Christ. So let's wrap it up, Martin. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. It's not an issue only of the day, it's a package deal.
It's so important.
Who's authority, right?
That's it.
Heretofore, those who presented the truths of the third angel's message, which says, do not accept the mark of the beast, but the righteousness of Christ, right? Have often been regarded as mere alarmists. Their predictions that religious intolerance would gain control in the United States, that church and state would unite to persecute those who keep the commandments of God, have been pronounced groundless and absurd. Martin, haven't we shown over that they're not groundless, nor are they absurd?
And they're all the more getting into line right now.
So are we going to meet an iceberg?
It's up ahead.
So Martin, let's face the iceberg. Let's pray that the Lord will give us the strength not only to face the iceberg, but to stay on the ship.
That's why we can, in the second part, we can definitely discuss on how I will be able to stand.
Yes.
To when we hit that
so
iceberg.
Shall we close in prayer?
Yes.
Heavenly Father, we have done a quick recap of history and of the terrible apostasy which wrote you out of the plan of salvation and replaced it with earthly powers. Father in heaven, give us wisdom to concentrate on the word, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Give us the strength to believe it, to live it, and to face any opposition to it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.